Well, good singing again this evening. Take your Bibles with you.
With me, if you would, please. Take your Bibles and join me in the book of Job, chapter number 1. The book of Job, chapter number 1. I've really done more studying on through Job's life for personal reasons than I have to preach, because it would be it would be interesting to preach, and it would be, there's a lot in the book of Job, and so that's, I meant to say, not that I haven't studied the book of Job, but most of the study has been personally until recently this year. Beginning of the year, I started looking a couple times at the life of Job, and then was reminded of it in a preacher's meeting recently, and just thought this was where the Lord bring us tonight. Job chapter number 1. Follow along with me as I read. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. I might jump around, so I'd encourage you to follow along as best you can. Job chapter number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Do you think the Bible is exaggerating there? Nope. And the funny thing is, as we think of the book of Job, is that it was probably years before Job even realized that chapter number 1 ever even happened. You know that? When Satan came to God, God didn't tell Job, hey, Satan's coming. It was probably a long time before Job realized that chapter number 1 ever actually happened. Verse 4 says, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So notice that he had a place where he offered burnt offerings. He had a place of sacrifice. That's wonderful. That's a lot of preaching. I mean, we've only been 5 verses in, and there's 2 or 3 different things we could have pulled out of those and preached about. But that's not the purpose tonight. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, you see verse 1 through 5 talks about what was happening on earth, right? Job, his family, his life, his worship. Verse 6 talks about what was happening in heaven. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8, doesn't it? Walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day, the time together, and be with these moments around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of those, thank you, maybe seated. This is one of those, I kind of want to get to the end, because the end is the part that sticks heaviest with me and has been the biggest help to me. But as I began studying this and this evening, the subject that we're looking at, the title, if you will, is The Terror of False Accusation. The Terror of False Accusation. And every time I open up a new commentary or read something, an article somebody wrote about this passage of Scripture about false accusations and how we are to deal with them, and everyone, 80, 90% of the ones that I read said, have you ever been falsely accused? Have you ever been? Every one of them asked that same question. I got sick of it because, yes, if you've lived any time on the earth, you've been falsely accused. And Job here is the subject of false accusations. And I learned this, and I found this in studying and in reading the Word of God. Listen, this has been the theme throughout this series on Wednesday night. Is we talked about how we can't control what people do to us, but we can control what? What's that? How we react to it. The same is true here to the false accusations. How we respond to false accusation determines the extent of the damage. If we rely on our wisdom and our reactions in the flesh, we'll make the situation worse. However, if we put our trust in the Lord, and according to His wisdom, then we can have peace. We can know that God will make the truth known. People throughout Scripture face false accusations. Jesus did in His lifetime and at His trial and at His before He went to the cross. Moses did of the children of Israel. David, when Absalom was trying to steal the kingdom from him. Elijah, Jeremiah, the list could go on and on. And one story, however, that I think stands out in my mind when we think about this idea is Job. Because, for example, the accusations that were made against him were made against one of the godliest men in Scripture. They were completely unfounded. But they were made by Satan himself to none other than God. A picture, if you would, in our text, and we have the ability to look back and see what's going on in this situation. As I mentioned, and I probably will mention again and again, Job had no advanced knowledge that this was happening. It ought to remind us of the truth we have in Scripture, that the devil is ever looking to take advantage, to destroy, to tear down the child of God. But imagine Satan coming before the Lord, and God holds up Job as the example of an upright man that honored the Lord. But Satan insisted that Job was only doing that because God was blessing him, only doing that because of the material blessing. And Satan said, if you'll take that away, he'll curse you. He'll curse you. And in fact, Satan said, he will curse thee to thy face. So the Lord granted him permission to take away all of those things as long as he didn't harm Job. And Satan took everything Job owned, and his wealth, his livestock, and eventually even his children. And in spite of what, look in your Bibles, in spite of what must have been the worst day of Job's life, look at what happened in Job chapter 1, verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. To worship, that word worship there literally means to direct your affection towards something. It literally means to kiss towards something. And in the moment of Job's greatest tragedy, he expressed his love for the Lord. But the devil wasn't ready to give up. In Job chapter 2, round 2, Satan again accused Job and suggested that Job only continued to worship God because he had his health. God again gave Satan permission to touch his health as long as he didn't kill Job. Look there in Job chapter 2 and verse number 7. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd, Job did, to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. Imagine this. This is what startles me every time. God said, you can do everything but kill Job. And so these boils, imagine these boils with me. This was the worst thing that Satan could think of to do to a human without killing them. That's how bad these were. They were terrible. I honestly think they were so bad, and as he began scraping them with the boil, that he lived with scars in his body from those scrapings, from those sores on his body long after this. Then here comes Job's friends. And we constantly refer to them as Job's friends. I think if it was me personally, they wouldn't have been friends very long. You know? They immediately come, and without investigating the accusation, investigating what had done, they just completely assume Job must have done something wrong. They just assume that Job was guilty. It's hard to attach a single emotion to dealing with false accusations. We often feel betrayed, we feel hurt, we feel anger, we feel worried. We're confused. We don't know how to respond. And Job no doubt felt all these things. But we see here this evening, Job 1 gives us the origin, the source of all of these things, and that's the devil. The Bible calls him in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 10, calls him the accuser of our brethren. But look, we have to understand God didn't accept what Satan said about Job. God knew Job. But the most damaging thing about Satan's accusations is the pattern that we see in the story of Job. Even though Satan's lies were shown to be wrong, he didn't stop. He's tenacious. We can try to defend ourselves. We can try to vindicate ourselves, but Satan never stops accusing. It's dangerous. Damaging is that he never stops. Another damaging thing, another deadly, another discouraging thing about false accusations is how easily the devil gets believers to join in his efforts. James 3 warns of the power of the tongue in verse 5 of James chapter 3, calls it a little fire, but it says how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Maybe you've known or been in situations where even when we're in the right, we've done nothing wrong, people still are very eager to believe false accusations. Some accusations come with a malicious intent. Some may make accusations because they want to smear someone's name, ruin someone else's reputation, all while protecting theirs. The Bible calls this slander. I've always been reminded, when thinking of this idea of false accusations, Proverbs 18, verse 13, it says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." And so that deals with those who listen to the false accusations, because guess what most matters have? Two parties and two sides. And so he that answereth a matter, the Bible says, before he heareth it, that means both sides, not just the side you're most closest to, or you're most close to. He says it's folly and shame unto him. Proverbs 16 tells us how this affects friends. In Proverbs 16, 28, a whisperer separateth chief friends. A vivid picture of this is in 1 Kings chapter 21. If you want to turn there, if you can, quickly. If not, I'll read it to you in a second. We see where malicious false accusations can literally destroy. This happened to a man named Naboth in 1 Kings 21. King Ahab, you remember, wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth rightly refused because the law told them that not to give away or sell their family's inheritance, and the vineyard was part of Naboth's family's inheritance. So Naboth was right in refusing to sell his inheritance, even to the king. King Ahab's wicked wife, Jezebel, consoled her wicked husband, telling him she'd take care of it. And so she sent instructions to the city elders. In verse 9 and 10 of 1 Kings 21, she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die." The problem in that wasn't just Jezebel. When the city elders followed her instructions, the false accusations spread, and as a result, the people of the city stoned Naboth. And although Ahab and Jezebel, we know, if you know from your Bible study, they didn't get away with their evil deeds, but Naboth still died. But I wonder if the outcome would have been different if the people had refused to believe the false accusations about the man that they all knew. One man said it this way: anytime we spread false accusations, anytime we spread lies, we multiply its power. And Job's friends immediately assumed he must have done something, so they began hurling their own accusations and causing terrible harm. And when Job's friends should have been encouraging him, they tore him down and to the point of despair. And, and, It's in the middle of those trials, in the middle of those discouragements, when those who should believe us accuse us, and we fall deeper into discouragement. And false accusations can also hinder us from our main purpose of glorifying God. 1 Peter 2:12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Job didn't curse God like Satan predicted, and he understood that he could bring glory to God through it all. But then this evening, we come to our response to false accusations. Why do we often, me included, why do we often fail to respond properly when we're the victim of false accusations? We quickly go into revenge or defense mode and anger, frustration. One writer said it this way: maybe you've gotten a package in the mail with three red words on the top that said, handle with care. He said, these words don't just apply to the post office, they apply to how we approach false accusations. Whether we're the victim or heard an accusation, how we respond is important. And so I want to look at two ways we respond, practically and personally. Practically, receiving untrue or false accusations, receiving them. You're not the victim, but you're the one who've heard it. You've heard it. I hope you understand that if you didn't see it happen, you don't know it happened, then don't assume it's true. That's a pretty easy rule. I mean, that's a rule I remember hearing from when I was a kid. When you hear an accusation, make sure it's significant. There are some matters that carry great importance, like moral purity, like doctrinal purity, like the health and safety of a child or an individual. Or other times, accusations are made about things that, even if they were true, really don't make enough difference to spend time worrying about. The Pharisees, we just looked at this in our Sunday morning series, accused Jesus and his disciples often of the silliest things, like whether or not they washed their hands. And not that they didn't wash their hands, but they had to do it the right way. Silly stuff. Some things don't deserve our attention. But if an accusation is important, we're to search out the truth. The Bible tells us that. And whether it's an angry person that's just bent on revenge, who doesn't care about what's true or not, who just wants to destroy a reputation, or if the accusation is founded in fact, either way, we need to practice discernment to determine if it's truth or not. Be careful receiving false accusations. Be careful being the one that everybody always comes to with false accusations. Hopefully they'll come to you, or they'll come to me, knowing that I'll want to know the truth and that you'll want to know the truth before you listen to gossip. Listen, one thing that will greatly hinder and harm and tear down the unity and the fellowship of this church is gossip, backbiting, slander, all that stuff. There are times, there are situations that need to be addressed. Yeah. But if you come to me and we say, hey, did you hear about, we need to go to that person and say, hey, we heard this about you. Responding to false accusations. What do you do when you're the victim? What do you do when you're the victim? The Bible gives us some principles. In some cases, it's best to ignore the accusation. Jesus didn't answer false accusers. The Pharisees had hired against him. 1 Peter 2:23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. When on trial before those he was dying for, Jesus chose not to defend himself, to answer, despite the lies being hurled at him. If you know you're innocent, often the best route to do is to simply trust God to make everything right in His time. Two principles, someone said, I read this week about making the decision about whether to respond is how serious is the accusation and who's making it. The person making the accusation can either add weight to or take weight from the accusation. But our response can make a small situation bigger. How we need wisdom. How we need discernment to determine whether it's necessary or not. Evangelist George Whitefield was once falsely accused by his enemies, yet he believed that it was more important to please God than to honor men. And when he received a brutal letter, indicting him of wrongdoing, instead of trying to defend himself, he responded with this. I hope you'll hear this. I really appreciate this. He said, "I thank you heartily for your letter." He said, "As for you and my other enemies, as for what you and my other enemies are saying about me," he said this. He said, "I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me." And then he signed it, "With love, George Whitfield." There's also another response that's necessary. Paul mentions this in the book of Corinthians. Sometimes it's necessary to answer the allegations. But let me warn you this way, ladies and gentlemen. Let me warn you this way, church family. Defending yourself to an accuser only works if the accuser is interested in knowing the truth. Want to say amen right there? I'm sure you might have done that. Maybe as a younger person, you've beat your head against a brick wall, seemingly trying to get the other person to realize the false accusation that they made was actually false. And then you finally had to come to the point where you realize they're never going to understand your side, the truth. Defending yourself only works when the other person wants to know, wants to seek the truth as well. If the accusation is intended to deliberately destroy, it's good to confront the accusation. Sometimes we have to confront the source, but it's only if they're interested in knowing the truth. Paul gives an option that if everything else has failed, your last option is to isolate the false accusers in 1 Corinthians 5:11. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer," and a railer is another term for false accuser, "or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." According to Paul, a person who refuses to stop lying about other people might have to be cut off from fellowship. Listen, don't miss the fact that God always wants us to seek restoration. He always wants us to seek renewed fellowship. But sometimes right away, it's not possible. It's not possible. All right, I want to give you three things. This is where I wanted to get to. This is the dessert. Dinner's over. We're moving on to dessert. Personally, what do you do? Personally, what do you do when you are unfairly accused? More specifically, when unfairly accused by people you know and love or thought you could trust, because it's not as bad when it's a complete stranger. It is a bad, because look in Job's situation. It was his closest friends. Job struggled with the accusations made against him. It's because when it's personal, the pain is much greater. And Job tried to defend himself to his friends, yet the attacks continued. And finally, the accusation stopped. Job was found to be innocent. God blessed his faithfulness, and God restored what was lost, double, and even blessed him with more children in Job chapter 42. And like Job, we all deal with false accusations. It can be messy. It can be unpleasant. But how does a Christian respond in that situation? I'm going to give you three things. I hope you'll take them tonight and use them. They can be used in a myriad of circumstances. The first thing we must do is guard our heart. Guard our heart. Don't stop worshiping. Don't stop serving. Look in Job chapter number 2. In verse number 8, you see where the Bible says Job ended up sitting? Where did it say he said ended up sitting? In the ashes. I read a commentary this week, just really good, really powerful. And he said what Job did is he went back to where he'd offered his sacrifices to God. And that's where he sat, because he knew that's where he met with God. And if anyone was going to vindicate Job, it was God. Job never lost his sense of worship. We can tell from that Job guarded his heart. In an internet age, anyone with a computer can make any sort of ugly attack or unrealistic defense of themselves and then hide behind a cloak of anonymity. Technology has made it way too easy to say whatever we want. Our challenge is to guard our heart. How? Stay in the Word of God. Keep on worshiping the Lord. Repeat, cling to the promises of God. Go through the book of Psalms and read about Him being our defense, our shelter, our strong tower, our sword, our deliverer. Listen. What these will do is affect the way we feel. So I'd encourage you to listen to good godly music, because that'll feed the way that you feel. Pray that Christ might be magnified in your life. Practice daily repentance. Give thanks that God is working in ways you can't imagine, even through the attacks. That's a hard one. Here, it gets better. Pray for those who have unfairly accused you. Guard your heart. Listen, here's something else that Job did. Put your reputation in God's hands. It was easier for Job to do this in Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, than it was in chapter 1, anywhere on after that chapter, when everything was going good. Everybody loves you. You've got no problems, no worries. It's a lot harder when it's constant questioning and criticism, but that's when we need the Lord's help. Remember what 1 Peter said about the Lord Jesus that he didn't do when he was unfairly accused? He didn't hurl insults. He didn't retaliate. He made no threats. This is not natural. Our natural inclination is to return insult for insult. But when Jesus stood before Pilate and before Herod facing a mob, he uttered no insults. He made no threats. One person said it this way: You find out what you really believe when others mistreat you. You find out what you really believe when others mistreat you. And then another man said, sometimes the real test of your faith is what you don't do. Listen, do you think Jesus was really helpless that day at Calvary? As the Son of God, he had all power. He had but to say a word, and all heaven would have come to his aid, but he never said that word. Listen, let me give you a couple of quotes here quickly. F.B. Meyer said, "We make a mistake in trying to always clear ourselves. We should be wiser to go straight on, humbly doing the next thing and leaving God to vindicate us. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. There may come hours in our lives when we shall be misunderstood, slandered, falsely accused, and at such times it's very difficult not to act on the policy of men," he called it, around us in the world. "They at once appeal to law and force and public opinion, but the believer takes his case into a higher court and lays it before his God." Oswald Chambers says, "We are no judges at all of how we can most glorify the Lord. If we believe in God's sovereignty, then we must believe God has allowed the attacks and unfair accusations. If that is true, then even the worst that others can do to us somehow serves a higher purpose. Certainly one part of that higher purpose must be to demonstrate to the world how a child of God..." Listen to this statement if you hear any other statements tonight. He said, "One part of the higher purpose must be to demonstrate to the world how a child of God reacts," listen how he puts it, "when we are crushed under an avalanche of unfairness." Under an avalanche of unfairness. Guard your heart. Give your reputation to the Lord. The third one is going to be your favorite. I know it because it's my favorite. Forgive. And then forgive. And then forgive. What does forgiveness look like when your character is being assassinated? It certainly isn't a quick fix. It certainly isn't cheap. How do we continue on? One pastor told this story. He said the turning point came when he went to his office and got on his knees and named his enemies one by one. As he named them, he said, "Lord, I forgive them for Christ's sake." He named them and forgave them one by one. Did it change things? No, it doesn't change the outward situation, but it made a huge difference, he said, in his own heart. He said, "I don't believe in miracle prayers that allow you to say a few words and then wash away the deep pain of life." He said, "But I do believe in forgiving again and again and again. He said, better to come back to the place of forgiveness than to live in the swamp of bitterness." Man, got some great adjectives here tonight. Word pictures. Better to come back again to the place of forgiveness than to live in the swamp of bitterness. I boil it down this way. If someone says that forgiveness costs too much, remember unforgiveness costs you more. Unforgiveness costs you more. Pray. Pray. How we respond to false accusations determines the extent of the damage. I'm so thankful for the promise we get in Romans chapter 8. It talks about the things that come against us and attack us. And Paul at the end, in Romans 8, 31, "But what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" I encourage your church family to trust the Lord, respond according to His wisdom. And I don't know the timing that God has in answering. I don't know the timing that God has in vindicating you, but I know this, that God will never allow sinners, accusers, to go unpunished. Our job is to stay faithful, to glorify the Lord, even in the face of false accusations. When you live like this, one man said, you're truly doing what Jesus would do. When you live like this, you'll baffle and astound the world around you, and you'll experience the healing that comes when we dare to follow Jesus. This evening, I'd like to do something first. If you'll just bow your head and close your eyes for a moment right where you're at. We're not going to do an invitation or anything like that. I just want you to know, church family, that there's been those in our church that have experienced some great hurt. Some are here tonight, some are not. Maybe you. Maybe you're going through a great hurt right now. I want you to know that your first resort needs to be to run to our Heavenly Father for peace, for comfort, for trust. If we don't, where else will we run? Where else will we go? And to, as was mentioned by those writers of old, the swamp of bitterness, where else will we go? I encourage you, as a child of God who knows the Lord, that we trust the Lord. If you're here tonight, perhaps you don't know the Lord, man, that's a difficult thing to be in, especially in our world today, not knowing Jesus as your personal Savior and struggling to have to make it through this world without any answers. So Jesus is the answer. Folks, I want you to know that the Lord cares, and it's not easy to do these things. I'm not standing up here with it all together or having done it all or imperfect. I'm not perfect in any way. I believe that God's given us some principles through this study, and it's not been easy. It's not been easy to teach. It's not been easy to preach. It's not been easy to study for it. There's been probably eight times, and we've had like eight sermons. I wanted to quit and preach something else because I've needed each and every one of these. And remind you this evening, guard your heart. In fact, don't just give it over to the Lord. Let Him have your heart. Let Him have your ambitions, your families, your reputation. Let Him have all that. And then we talked about that one word it's hard to do, forgive, 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 forgive. Jesus talked to the disciples about it. How many times shall I forgive? The disciples thought seven was a big number. Jesus said, no, keep forgiving. Because He's the same Savior who today stands at the right hand of God and has forgiven us again and again and again and again. I'm going to pray, and then I'd encourage you to take some time, pray about what the Lord spoke to your heart about tonight, and then let's pray for these requests. I encourage you, as you finish up, to make your way to the foyer so those who are praying can have the time and the quiet that they need to pray. I'm going to pray, and then you can pray amongst yourselves. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together. The series has not been easy for me. I'd be the first to admit that it's not been easy. Necessary? Yes, necessary. Help us gain real truth, real victory through it. We thank You for Your love and Your goodness to us. Thank You that You forgive. Thank You that You guard. Thank You that You protect, and You will vindicate us. Thank You for that. And Jesus, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.